up here that you didn't turn around and leave, so that's appreciated. Although, you know, so, but you have a chance if you really want to get to, yeah. You can do whatever you want. Doors unlocked. Seth, bar the door. No. All right, enough of that nonsense. Let's get started, and I'll open up in prayer. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to look in your word. We thank you for that word. Father, it would have been far and away enough in one sense that you just saved us and just provided us with a little bit of gospel, enough to get us saved and just leave us there. But Father, we thank you that beyond this, you have provided us a word that we can study and read and take it in and become the people that you want, getting closer and closer to that as we go through this life so that we can be ready to stand before the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are continuing from where I left off last time. And to remind you guys, for the longest time had this desire to go back to the basics, go back to the fundamentals of the faith. And so put together this lesson on God, and this is a continuation of that. Now, not in your notes is the last point I didn't get to last time, and because I didn't want to upset the entire layout of what I had put together by putting one little tiny note in there and all of its predecessors, I figured I'd just be lazy from a paper feng shui sense and just cover it here. And it is, of course, it's an important point because we're talking about God, but if I get far enough this morning, it'll have ramifications on the later things to be discussed. But before that, it was just looking at the notes, and there's something even to learn just from the notes that and the handout that Kelvin put together, where he's saying that theology proper 1 and theology proper 2 is what we're covering this morning. And you know, that's the highfalutin seminary word for the systematic theology about God in general, and particularly God the Father. Sometimes you could break that down and call it paterology, because pater stands for father. But what I couldn't help but laugh is that although it's a useful term, you know, not throwing it out or anything, but it's like even in this, God can't be confined, because as we go through the verses we're going to talk about this morning under the heading of theology proper, we're going to be talking about Jesus Christ. We're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit. So even with our labels and trying to sort everything out, And that's especially important for people like me. It's got to be all categorized and everything, put in its neat little boxes. You know, there you are building a box to try, you know, kind of keep God in. And God shows up behind you and says, hey, what are you doing? I'm building a box. Yeah, there you are. It's almost like he's got a sense of humor even about the subtleties and the important points about himself, that it is difficult, very difficult, to put a label on it that just really cleanly, you know, cuts everything. And that is good, and we will see that emerged this morning in what we're going to be talking about. But just to back up for a moment to catch that, to catch the point I didn't make last time, it was the last point under God's other attributes, and we were discussing his attributes of righteousness, justice, truth, and immutability, about his character, and the other attributes about him being all powerful, all knowing, everywhere, and sovereign. And the last one, very, very important, but is often missed, is God is a spirit. As a spirit, God is immaterial. And one of the key verses for that is in John 4:24. So if you would turn there, and we will just, a very familiar verse. You're going to, as soon as I read it, if you don't already have it in your head, you go, oh yeah, that verse. And this is out of the account of Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. And he says in that conversation, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And you know, why is that such a profound point? Because of a couple of reasons. Mormonism, for example, doesn't strictly hold to that. They picture God as some some being with some corporeal form, a body, and they'll leave it. There's even an axiom or a principle from Mormonism that as man is, God was. And as, you know, God is, man will be. Like, we will ultimately evolve into some sort of deity, which, you know, that is completely contrary to Scripture. But Mormonism sells itself as a form of Christianity. A lot of people just say, oh, Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, another flavor of Christianity. But most of its converts come from Christianity. So there, but that principle alone right here, just this verse, if you do take a fair examination of what they hold true, you could say, all right, you could throw it out the door just based on this. So even this little point here is very important. Another verse that covers this point, Luke 24:3, a little bit of a complimentary verse. Yeah, because after all, you get all heady about, well, what is spirit? 24:3. And I, oh, excuse me, 24:39. I had that crossed out. I had a 24:69, which doesn't exist. So I crossed out the 6 and wrote down the 3, and then I just ignored the other part. So 24:39. If you give me an opportunity to swap two things, I'll take it many, many times. Luke 24:39. This is when Jesus post resurrection, he's appearing to the disciples, the apostles. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. So they're like, you know, what's going on here? Is Jesus really here? Is he just a mirage or an apparition or whatever? Not, I'm here. In the physical sense, and he's contrasting that to spirit, which is immaterial. So just kind of hold on to that. It doesn't seem very profound, but we may, if we get far enough this morning, we may wind up coming back to that. So that covers what I didn't touch on last time. That's not in the notes now, and now we can go on to the handout, because we're getting to a really, really fun part of the lesson and the doctrine about God in general, and that's the Trinity. So here we are. God is three persons. The Bible reveals that God is three persons that are one. This truth is where we get the term Trinity from. It is short for triunity. The concept of God as a Trinity comes from taking the following truths together. But before we get into that, sometimes you'll hear scoffers like History Channel stuff, or maybe you'll stumble across something on the internet like, well, the doctrine of the Trinity isn't really in the Bible. It came up some decades and hundreds of years later. Tertullian came up with the term or whatever. And really, it was a late thing that was introduced to the church after yada, yada, yada. Yeah, it's like, no. We will see. The Trinity is a doctrine that comes out of the Bible. It wasn't some post-biblical thing that someone conjured up. Now, whether it's Tertullian or somebody else, they said this guy, I've seen something else with this guy, Theophilus, was using it the first time. Now, Tertullian, major, major points for coining the term, though. I mean, how nice is it to have one word that covers all of it, Trinity, triunity? It is really helpful. The term is helpful, yes. The scoffer is speaking the truth when they say, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Yeah, that's true, but the concept is there, and it saves us a lot of words, because as you will see when we go through all these verses that support the concept, there's a lot that goes into it. And what's also interesting, and you can see from God's relationship to us and how he put the Bible together, there isn't one little convenient verse that says, oh, by the way, God's three in one, three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no real verse like that. It comes from putting things together. And when we have to put things together, it kind of reminds me that we are in a relationship with God. And as in normal human relationships, any good relationship takes effort. It takes work. It takes input. And I think, and God gives us this opportunity in his word. He probably could have boiled a lot of this down into a smaller, easier 10-page thing. You know, just, hey, let's just get to the bottom line, state all the things out there. Maybe it would be a little bit longer than that, but he doesn't. The truths about the various truths of the universe and himself and what we're supposed to do, they're kind of spread out all over the place. And it takes a little bit of work. Again, he's providing all the energy. He's providing all the guidance. You know, he provides us with the Holy Spirit to understand things. He provides us with each other to co-exhort each other. He's provided people throughout the years to pen things down and put them together, preserve things, even to the point of death. So many people died just preserving the Bible. And it takes a little effort on our part, a little time on our part, to go through this. And that is, I think, you know, part of the relationship. We get the opportunity to have input into the relationship rather than just kind of sit there and just, you know, get, you know, kind of dumped into like an empty vessel. So anyway, that was just a little aside, but you try to, you know, I find it helpful to keep that in mind when, you know, you get like, why can't this be this whatever you're thinking about or talk? Why can't this be more clear? Whatever topic. Prophecy. Why have we got to be running all over the place, for example, to get this here and this here and this here and put it together and then make a chart? Why is it so hard? It's like, again, part of a relationship, an opportunity to have input into a relationship. You'll notice that some of the more important stuff is simple. You know, John 3:16. You know, a child can get saved on that. And we see God's grace, too, in all this. And we can see, okay, the stuff, the most important stuff, about eternal destiny. I mean, there are elements of that that people like to discuss and get the finer points to it. But the simple stuff, a kid can believe. And the other stuff, well, you know what? It takes a little bit more work, and we're going to do a little bit of that this morning. So okay, so we're taking two truths or a collection of truths together to come up with this concept of the Trinity. All right, the first, and there's two points. First, there is one God. And let's go to Deuteronomy 6:4, one of the most famous verses about that. The Jews refer to this as the Shema. It's their go-to point. It's one of their cornerstones of belief, and rightly so. Deuteronomy 6:4, again, something that's going to hit your ears, and you're going to say, oh yeah, I know what you're talking about, if you don't already have it in your head. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You know, this stands in contrast to the pagan nations around them that had pantheons, and Zeus and his wife and his kids and the gods before them that they destroyed, and that nation over there, which is similar pantheon and a whole bunch of different names. No, there is one God. God is one. Now, compare Mark 12:29. We'll see this again. We'll see an example here of how the Jews used it and how critical they thought of this. Mark 12:29. We'll back up to verse 28. Jews, this is a great section where Jesus has taken some questions and he's given some answers, and then this one scribe comes up, and it says verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, Jesus and whoever he was with there, and recognizing that he had answered them well, Jesus had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And he goes on to continue that passage that I just took the one verse out of. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all your heart and understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself." You can't help but see the humor in here. There's some guy obviously doesn't have a complete, if anything, certainly an incomplete and maybe not at all idea of who he's talking to. We don't know if this, I don't think we know if this guy became a believer or not, but to the degree that ribbing each other in eternity will be allowed, it's like, hey, are you the guy that told Jesus he answered well? I mean, that seems kind of funny. You know, you tell, hey, Jesus, good answer. It's like, that's a little bit funny. Someone whom he created, given him an attaboy. But there you can see how the Jews, you know, viewed that. This is a core foundational point. Galatians 3:20 also discusses God being one. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. So there is a oneness to God. And this passage goes on about having a mediator, and we know that Jesus Christ is a mediator between God and man. But there's God's oneness proclaimed in that sense. And also James 2:19, from another context, very interesting context. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So it kind of reminds me of what a professor, Professor Papoulos from engineering, he would say something about a point being necessary but not sufficient. So you can see that the oneness of God is a necessary point, but it is not sufficient because, after all, the demons believe this too and shudder. So they are not in a right standing with God. But God's oneness, and they recognize God's oneness, but it certainly is an important point. So we have that as the one half of the truth of the Trinity, God's oneness. But then on the other half, this that performs this kind of tension to bring the concept together, God is there are three persons, each of which is God. And we have God the Father. So 1 Corinthians 8:6. And this is all basic stuff. How many times do we say God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Hear it a lot, you know, in baptisms, I baptize you in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But we need to be up on this because Christianity and its beliefs are continually being challenged more and more feverishly, more and more angrily. And Trinity is one of the things that, you know, an unbeliever brings up as something irrational. They'll try and sell it as an irrational point of Christianity. Three and one, yeah, 3 plus 3, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1, or 3. Guys, make up your mind. And it's not some contradiction. It is a truth that comes out of the Bible, and that's why we're looking at this here, because it's part of our giving a defense of the faith. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Okay, so we have God the Father mentioned there, and then we see, just kind of like before, we also see Jesus being here, and you say, wait, by whom all things exist? Didn't you say he's omniscient? You know, Jesus is a creator too? So we can't even segment out the members of the Godhead, the person of the Godhead, without kind of having this bleed over that talks about all the different members together. 1 Peter 1:2, and this messiness, which you might think of it as messiness, sometimes my neat sense in my mind, oh, this is a little messy, this is a little kind of, and that I think is the point, that this blurriness that we see in Scripture between the members of the Godhead, in some of the terminologies used, is part of communicating this truth to us, that there is a three-in-one here, and it's difficult to talk about. I mean, we're finite beings. God's got no problem, you know, conceiving of everything, including himself. It's a little bit difficult for us. We're finite. We don't have his perspective on things, and it should not really surprise us that something as high and wonderful as the Trinity would have, it would be difficult to just put a bunch of words on it. And again, thank you, Father, for having Tertullian, I think, if it's him, coin that term and make it easy for us. So, all right, God the Father, 1 Peter 1:2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Okay, the term God the Father, not something we just made up. It's in Scripture. Jude 1. Okay. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Okay, we got a couple of places. We got Paul making the statement, Peter making the statement, Jude making the statement. God using multiple witnesses to attest to the label God the Father. And, of course, these are just sample verses. In an attempt to keep this succinct, my aim was to try and get 3, 4, 5 verses per point, just to have something that could be contained in a small area. and you can have his reference if that's something useful to you, and also have as a basis to do a bigger study. So don't walk away from this thinking that in these various points that these are simply the only verses that exist to make those points. These are just the best ones, I think the best ones that could cover a small area. So many of the topics of Scripture have an interesting dichotomy to it. You can get a couple of verses, make the point, and keep going. And if you like, you can spend the rest of your life studying it. So that's just part of the wonder of God and the Scriptures. All right, now we have God the Son. Here's the second person. John 1:1-14. And I can't help it, but I think there's a digression coming up. I started writing some notes to myself yesterday when kind of getting limbered up for today. And because there's some really, really fun stuff when talking about the Trinity and God and how he manifested himself to believers in the past. God the Son, John 1:1-14, famous passage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And there came a man from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not that light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We behold his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And obviously, he's talking about Jesus Christ. If it isn't clear by this verse, you don't have to go too far into the book of John. He's clearly talking about Jesus Christ. Now, John 8:58, but I'm not going to do that digression yet. But there's something I'd come across which is so amazing and answers a very important question. But here we go. John 8:58. Need to jump ahead to that first, because we also have in the Gospels when he gets baptized by John, you know, the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So John 8:58. Jesus talked to the Pharisees. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And that's a reference back to Exodus 3:14, when Moses said, "Well, who should I say sent me?" And then God says, "I am sent you." So we have this connection, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, being stated as God. Hebrews 1:8. Hebrews, a great book, talking about the supremacy of Christ. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." So here we have specifically the label of the Son. And again, you read Hebrews, it's clearly talking about Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So we know Jesus Christ. He's attributed attributes of God. He's referred to as the Son of God, God the Son. We have these here. I probably should have added a couple more verses, but I'm going to digress on something a little bit. Because if you know anything about evangelizing Jews in the modern day, they take great offense at the idea that we worship Jesus Christ as God. They'll do the Shema. It's like, God is one. So you're saying God the Father, and then you got God the Son over here, and then you throw in God the Holy Spirit. you guys are a bunch of polytheists. You guys are a bunch of pagans. You guys, no. Don't bother me with this Jesus God stuff. And they're done. Okay. Now, you hear that and you understand it and you realize, well, that may be, that's a tough nut to crack. But then there's a bigger question. It's like, well, if you go back to the Gospels, you got Jesus showing up, says hello to Peter. It doesn't seem like they talked much. Now, there's probably a little bit more going on than what we actually have revealed in the Scripture as far as time and his presentation to them. It's like, well, not all these guys signing on to someone who's, you know, God. They don't seem to have a problem. There seems to be a contrast, them and then the, you know, the three women, the Marys, and all the other, and the 70 that he sent out, and all the multitudes. Like, we've got the modern Jews saying, no, don't you start stepping on the Shema. And you got all these, we got all these Jews back here who are pretty good at saying to the Romans, no, we're not bowing down to any of your crazy stuff. Jesus comes along, oh yeah, okay, no problem. There was actually a belief that comes out of the Scriptures, out of the Old Testament. We'll look into it as we go down a little bit further. That there was a well-established doctrine that some refer to as the two powers view. That if you look through Scripture, and we're going to do that in a little bit, that, oh yeah, we have this one God. There he is, and there he is over there too. What? Yep. And we'll see those Scriptures. But running parallel to those, there is also one of these presentations of God takes on bodily form. You may have heard this. I remember, I don't know who told me, but I remember as a young believer, you know, some preacher, some teacher making the point, many times, not all the time, the angel of the Lord is the Lord. What's that? What are you talking about? And there's also these manifestations, these they call theophanies or Christophanies, of the, you know, God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, showing up in human form, showing up in bodily form, even though he didn't have a physical body like he did when he actually was born to Mary and grew up in front of everybody. And you could see some of that. Now, and the Jews studied their Bible. There was a long time before, you know, between the Testaments and how the Bible rolled out or whatever. And there were things that they kind of saw and noticed and trying to put it all together. And this word, especially here with, you know, the passage John's putting out, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. You know, I don't know if you've ever heard this before. Well, the word, the Greek word is logos, which is true. And then, well, that's a Greek term that came out of Greek philosophy, and it was John reaching everybody in his day, and yada, yada, yada. And there may be a little truth to that, but it is ignoring some really pertinent stuff that comes out of the Old Testament. This wasn't Greek thought, like a scoffer. Well, this is Greek thought being imported into Judaism, and that's how Christianity got going. Now, this is a thought that comes out of the Old Testament. We're going to see two points about this. This is kind of my digression. This is not in your notes, so you may want to write this down. Jeremiah 1:1. Let's go to there. The call of Jeremiah. And it's real easy to kind of slip into not noticing this sort of stuff as you're reading through your Bible. Okay, Jeremiah 1:1. This is going to be part of the reason why so many people didn't have to get over this bump that modern Jews have to get through. Okay, Jeremiah 1:1. We'll just read through this. And we have a glare on the clock too. So if I go way past 10, someone throw something. Seth, you can reach from back there, right? If not, I'm sure Jimmy'd love to step up and do that. So you just hand something not too heavy, but that at least make it this far. All right, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of the month. Now, and it, the word of the Lord, also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the fifth month. A lot of good chronological information there. We see the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Now, what do you think of automatically? Oh, the word. You know, there's Jeremiah sitting there at some point. La 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 la. You hear something, and that is not exactly what happened. And there's little clues to that as we go through here. There's something a little more to it than that. Okay. All right. Verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Behold, I formed you in the womb, and I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I'm a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I'm a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. It's easy to read past that. So in this situation where Jeremiah is getting his, getting set up as a prophet or whatever, his endorsement, or God's jump-starting the whole thing. Oh yeah, the word of the Lord came to me. This isn't about something simply audible. There is a theophany going on here. Stretched out his hand, there is an appearance of God in a human form doing this. And when you read this, and then you go back and read John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God. It's like, oh, this is what John's telling us. That Word that's running around the Old Testament doing stuff, who is God, this is Him. This is Jesus, who we came to know as Jesus after He was born and named, talking to Jeremiah. This, the Jews weren't just, read their Bible once and keep going and whatever. They were studying this stuff. They were poring over this stuff. And then you could see why with things like this, that when Jesus shows up and makes these claims, and of course comes with these proofs, it's like they didn't have some like giant theological burden to get over like the modern Jew does, because it wasn't until afterwards, I don't have the book yet where this is documented, but I've seen a reference to it, that it wasn't until after the church got going that the rabbis said, hey, we got to put a stop to this kind of stuff. Because it's basically too easy for a Jew to be convinced of the Jesus being God and to accept him and to accept the gospel and to become a Christian. It's just too easy. We got to put up a theological barrier to this. This isn't some new thing, the idea of Jesus the Word. It isn't some Greek thing. It wasn't some new thing. It was a Hebrew thing. It came out of here. And there's a passage for that. So verse 9. Yeah, I got to verse 9. There's another example, a famous one. A lot of times you see it in Sunday school stories about the call of Samuel. 1 Samuel 3. First Samuel 3. I wrote that down wrong to myself, and I'm glad I got on another note, so I got that straightened out for this morning. 1 Samuel 3. You may remember the story that he was dedicated to the Lord by his mom. She was, she wasn't able to have a kid, and then prayed, and then had him, and then he was, from a very early age, turned over to serve the high priest Eli. And first, this is when he's already moved over there. He's still super young. 1 Samuel 3:1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord were rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. There's another clue right there, because words are audible, words are not visible. So we have a vision, a visible manifestation of the Word. What are we talking about? And it happened in that time as Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim and could not see well. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and I think that's a reference to the Shekinah glory with the tabernacle. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord. I guess I don't know if that's a good translation there, because the temple wasn't built until Solomon, and David isn't even going yet here. Where the ark of the Lord was. And the Lord called Samuel, and he said, Here I am. Then he ran to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call. Lie down again. So he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. But he answered and said, I did not call, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had yet the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time, and he rose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, and you called me. Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling to the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, Go lie down, and it shall be that if he calls you, that you shall say, Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went down and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood and called Samuel at other times. So again, this just isn't a... And I think a lot of times these Sunday school lessons, this is kind of audible voice with no, it's just a voice. There's no center to the voice or whatever. But the Lord came and stood. Like, okay. So we have this kind of physical manifestation referred to as the word of the Lord. So this isn't just an audible thing. And if you remember too, well, this is kind of like maybe when the talk about when Adam and Eve hid themselves after eating the fruit, that they heard the Lord walking through the garden in this, in the whatever time of day it was. Okay, why do you hear that? Because he's manifested. So how do you hear somebody walking? Their footsteps, maybe rustling through the leaves of the grass or whatever and such. So this truth was there, part of the Old Testament. Yeah, yes, you could say it was cooked. You know, that doctrine was cooking up. Hundreds of years prior to Jesus showing up. It's there. Rabbis are studying it. Rabbis are teaching it. Right? People are talking about it. People are thinking about it. Jesus shows up. It's like, okay, they're connecting the dots. There was one teacher who was presenting this information. It's very interesting. He was not even a Bible college. He was in a secular college at the time, but they were talking about theological studies and was presenting this type of material to his class. It was actually it may have been something to do with angelology in the Old Testament or something like that. He had a class about 40 or 50 people. And then someone asked, well, why didn't my rabbi teach me this? And he said, well, you're Jewish? Yeah. I said, well, how many people here are Jewish? The whole class was Jewish. So this is one of the things that's been hidden, because the Jews writ large, we obviously have individuals, who are part of the church. All right, we got to put this barrier here. So this stuff was around. The multiplicity, I guess if you could say, of God's personhood was not new. And plus, you have this one of these manifestations of God being kind of showing up physically, standing there, stretching out, doing things that you could hear walking around. Not a disembodied voice. Sometimes God did do that. But not all the time. So this is there. This is good stuff. Okay, so we'll put that aside. We'll kind of come back to some of these kinds of things a little bit later. But we have to cover this other point. And of course, the third person, God the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. So really, this kind of helped me with my other point before. Talking to Mary about Jesus, referring to him as the Son of God, talking about the Holy Spirit, and saying the power of the Most High. So the Holy Spirit equated with the Most High, Son of God. So really, a great verse for two of the members of the Godhead. The Acts 5:3-4. Oh, Ananias and Sapphira. A negative example. I said negative example of Galen before. I just don't want anyone to connect the dots and think I was putting her in the same category as Ananias and Sapphira. So don't go that far. Now, if Seth wants to argue with me on that point, I would advise him not to. So I gotta say, don't do it. Don't do it, man. Don't do it. Repercussions, not good. Acts 5:3-4. If you remember, Ananias and Sapphira, this was during the time where there was a lot of the Christians were helping each other. There was a lot of trouble going on in Jerusalem. And those who were poor and those who were rich people were selling their stuff, like their property or whatever, taking the money, giving it to the apostles. Like, okay, give it to whomever needs it. What Ananias and Sapphira did is like, okay, they're rich. It's like, we're going to sell this property. They're going to keep part of it back. And they presented the remainder as though it was all of it. So they wanted to have a chunk of change, but also have everyone to think that, oh, wow, look what these guys did. These guys did something awesome. Look what they did here. But there were repercussions. The Acts 5:3-4. But Peter said, Ananias showed up. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? And later he says, why have you lied to God? So it's an equation of God, Holy Spirit to God. Ananias was killed instantly. His wife came in later. Same thing happened to her. So it was just setting an example. But the point here, of course, is the Holy Spirit being God. Okay, 1 Corinthians 2. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Okay? I don't know, you know, how you can get it. You know, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God is God. Just like you have a human spirit, like your immaterial part, your human soul, like, knows what's going on with you. So you can see here, I think, that there's an equation going on, the Spirit of God, knowing the thoughts of God. To me, this is some of that blurry language that's like, to me, points towards it, and it's part of the cumulative case of a Trinity. Okay, and 1 Corinthians 3, 16 to 17. Do you not know you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Okay, think back to the temple of the Old Testament. Shekinah glory, God being in the temple. So they're saying God, you're the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit's in you. You're a temple of God. Therefore, the Spirit is God. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So there's, you know, that verse there. Okay. We're almost at 10 o'clock, and we're about to begin this really cool section about the Trinity in the Old Testament. I've seen traditionally in the past, most, when someone's putting together something on the Trinity, most of those verses are coming from the New Testament. And that plays into, a little bit, the scoffer who makes the point, you see, the Trinity is just a New Testament idea. It's not in the Old Testament. So we're going to spend some time looking at the Old Testament. We already touched on it in my digression before, and I'll bring up the first point, and that should round out the hour. And that's a great start. It's almost like a little bit of a teaser on this. Because, again, I told you earlier that the concept of the Trinity is kind of blurry. You know, I mean, you may even remember, we'll look about it later, Romans 8. Where it talks about the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. It's just kind of, these terms are used interchangeably, going back and forth. Yet, we do know that there's distinct persons. So we're going to start with a nice, neat little tidbit of scriptures reflecting the Trinity in the Old Testament. Let's see. Unusual wording that points to God being more than one person. Genesis 19:24. And this has to do with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's one of those things you could just blow past and not even think about. Because sometimes you get a tendency, and I know I could see in the past, like, especially when I was King James and you get some of the Old English, and you kind of get this sense of like, oh, there's Bible kind of words and Bible kind of language, and you just kind of blow, you know, Bible kind of phrases. You just don't, like the word covenant, you think, oh, that's a special Bible word, when it's really just a contract. There's nothing special about the word. So, but after a while, you kind of subtly, not even consciously, think about it. Oh, these Bible words and Bible phrases. And you kind of get a little bit numb to some of the stuff that really has a lot of truth packed into it. Like this verse, Genesis 19:24, talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Now, let's think about it. That's kind of weird, that phrase. Because why isn't it written, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire out of heaven? Like, why is this kind of third person? It's kind of like, anybody remember Senator Bob Dole? He had this kind of funny way of referring to himself in the third person. It was neat. It's kind of his trademark. And one of the funniest things I remember about that is, a million years ago, anybody remember, like, the Wisconsin cheese people had this, like, ad campaign. And one of the funniest campaigns, they kind of dovetailed it into a political campaign. And they had this fictitious guy running for president or something. And it's like he he's like, there he is at some sort of like public event, and this little girl comes up, would you like some cheese? And he says, oh, no, I don't like cheese. And everyone freaks out about it. And of course, it's just a push, you know, push Wisconsin cheese. But part of the commercial was they were going back and forth about all these news headlines or whatever was going on. And then someone interviews Bob Dole. The literal Bob Dole was starring in this commercial. He said, what does Bob Dole think? Bob Dole thinks he's a doofus. So I don't know. I just found it funny. I liked how he would use that. But it was his trademark to refer to himself in the third person. But in English, that is weird. You know, Bob Dole, what do you think? What does Bob Dole think? It's like, you are Bob Dole. Why are you referring to yourself in the third person? Again, weird. Worked for him. Was funny for the commercial. The word doofus really got into my category. I started calling my cat doofus after that. It just kind of worked its way into my vocabulary. It really had an impact. And maybe it doesn't have an impact on you as it did on me. But I thought it was funny. It just was hysterical. But it's a good illustration there. It's like, now, Bob Dole used it, I think, to make a point. And it was kind of an interesting way of referring to his positions and everything like that. But here, it's like, why is it worded that way? It would be, but being worded that way is consistent with multiple persons in a single Godhead. You've got this manifestation of God, because you remember just before this was the account of where the three men showed up with Abraham, and it's clear one of them was God and two of them were angels. So you've got basically God, the second person, calling down fire from heaven from God in heaven. So that's just a little tidbit. Does it make the whole point of multiplicity of members of Godhead? No. It's part of a cumulative case. But again, imagine yourself being the Bible student back in Old Testament times or in between the Testaments. Like, really, what is this? You know, we blow past this easy. But it's like, why would it be worded this way? And we'll have other things that kind of form another brick in the wall that builds this doctrine of the Trinity that has a great establishment in the Old Testament, which helped set up believers in the New Testament when it all gets put together, when Jesus himself was revealed, and then the Holy Spirit himself was also delivered to the church at Pentecost. All right, I've gone over a little bit, which is pretty good for me. Now, we are going to start a little bit later because we don't have, we were talking about this morning, usually having triple coverage on a function is good. I found that in more like, but we don't have Drew here, Kelvin, or Brian, and as an act of love, I am not going to try and substitute in for them, so we will not be having music as normal as part of the, but we will have a little bit of fellowship to kind of use some of that time for that, and we'll be starting up again at 10:45. Anyway, thank you. I'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truths of yourself that you revealed. We can, you know, if we just use the clear minds that you've given us, we can learn some things about you, but Father, there are things that we could not possibly learn without your revelation, without your scriptures, without you interacting with us directly as you have over the many centuries that the Bible was put together and your truths were put to paper. Father, help us to be good students of this. Help us also to be great ambassadors, to take these truths, help them to use us to build ourselves up and build each other up, and then to be coherent, good witnesses to a world that just pushes back against your truth, but of course, a world that needs your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.